You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Isaiah. Not really. All right. Matthew 6, and I'd like to have Scott do the reading for us.
Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory among men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. As we continue in this Sermon on the Mount today, we will see that Jesus begins to speak to the things on the outside. We've been talking about the things on the inside, what the heart does, what the heart is responsible for, what causes man to respond from the heart. But these things that we're talking about today are on the outside, and they matter too. It's easier to do what is right when we gain recognition and praise, isn't it? When we see people that slap us on the back and say, hey, you know, that was pretty good. We are to be sure of our motives, though. The challenge here that Jesus gives us is that it's not to be motives of selfishness or self-centeredness. We should do our good deeds quietly and in secret, with no thought of reward, no pats on the back, no attaboys. And you say, well, you just took the fun out of it. But in reality, Jesus says we should check our motives in three areas that we're going to talk about today. Generosity. It's a good time to look at year-end things. Generosity, which in their day they called it almsgiving. And prayer. Well, we need to be prayer people. We need to know what the Lord would say about prayer. And we need to talk about fasting. Oh my. You'll find that in this teaching, Jesus leaves nothing really unturned as the motives of the heart and our religious walk with our faith right up front. Why do you do what you do? And so let's get into it. The first couple of verses there. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. So Jesus begins here. He's telling us to not do righteous things for the sake of display of yourself in front of people. He uses the word charitable, which is the same translated word as righteousness. So don't do your righteousness before men. Why? Well, because if that is your motive, if that is all that you do it for, or at least even a part of it, then you will not receive any reward for that which you do from the Father in heaven. You see, this doesn't contradict Matthew 5:16 either. Some have said, well, how do I do that in accordance with being salt and light in this earth? You know, we're all to do things that are righteous things before men, before the world, so that they see our salt, see our light. But yet, that's different. It's different when we're going before the public for honor or praise of the things we do. You see, the word hypocrite in the Greek translation there is hypocrite. It's H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-E-S, which means mask wearer. You see, the hypocrites were the actors, the Greek actors in the Greek theaters. They would wear these masks. They didn't have sound and they didn't have little words at the bottom of the television screen telling you what they were saying. The way they would convey their feeling and their emotion was they put a mask on, and it had a great big frown if they were frowning, or they'd have a great big smile if they were smiling. It was exaggerated. They would exaggerate their emotion that they were feeling as an actor. Jesus says, don't be hypocrites in your giving. Don't be giving so that you might have people smile at you. The Pharisees, they would go down to the temple courtyard and they would go to a place that's called the Chamber of Secret. There was a chamber within the temple to give alms, give their tithing. People all through the week, they would come along and they'd drop off their gifts of tithing there. And it was designated, that particular station was designated to the poor. Its largest chest was called the trumpet. And as I recall, there were seven of them. And for seven different giving categories, this trumpet was for the poor. It was all done discreetly for years. And it was done very honestly. But over the previous years, the Pharisees, they had gone out of their way to say, hey, you know, we don't need to go and count the money and distribute it and put all that effort. We just go out here on the street corners. And we'd present to them on a daily basis alms. You know, we'd just toot our little horn. They had a little horn in their belt. And they would take it and they'd blow this trumpet. And they'd be at the street corners there and people would gather, the poor people, they know where the money's at. They're the ones that tote the signs, you know. I heard one the other day, they said this guy was collecting some of the great signs that these people would present on street corners and intersections that you see in town and whatnot. And some of the awards would be given out for the most cute little sign. Oh, that always saddens me when I see that. The poor people, they would come when the trumpet would be blast and or a bell they'd use, and they'd come, and it would be given. And in their view, the Pharisees were looked upon as, hey, you're great. You're really doing a good job. That's really awesome of you, being so generous. And their pride was affected. They were puffed up. Oh, how generous these guys thought they were. And Jesus comes along and he says that they give out of concern. They don't give out of concern for the poor. What they do is they give out for men's approval. That, my friend, is a hypocrite. We get a phrase from that saying, hey, you're being two-faced. That's putting on two different images so that men will read you and know you for your deed. And verse 3 says, but you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So here Jesus says that when you give, that you give to not be even noticed, that God can be pleased with your giving and make account of it for you. Our Lord is saying that when you put your hand in your pocket, that your left hand doesn't even know. That there is to be such secretive acts upon your part in regards to giving that your right hand's doing something that your left hand doesn't even know anything about. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do it pretty mindlessly, don't you? You just do it because it's habit, because it's the right thing to do. You've established that, and you give to the Lord's work. This is one of the main reasons we have an offering box here. I've been asked this one question many times. Why don't we pass a plate in the traditional church style, where we have the ushers come forward and they pass a plate, an offering plate. You've all seen it. We don't do it that way because of this very reason right here. That when we have an offering box back there by the door, that you go to that between the calling in your heart, how God is speaking to you in regards to your giving. That's between you and the Lord. All the coaxing that I would do up here to get in your pocket would be all public and before men. So when we come to a teaching like this where it's speaking about money and giving, that's where we teach it. We don't preach about money except for when it comes up in Scripture. And we have a very good point right here. At the same time, I would have to say that can be abused too. You could go back to the box there. You could stand around and look around. You could pull out a little bell and ring it as you're putting your check in. So I highly discourage that though. Jesus pointed out the great value of doing good deeds for the glory of God. And it must be better to receive our return from God, who rewards much more generously, much more openly than men do. And he goes on and he says, when you pray, he's talking about money, now he's going to talk about your prayer life. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites, as he would stop. This is something else they would do. They would stop along the way to the synagogue or the temple. And by the way, they prayed very religiously on the dot 3 times a day at 9 o'clock, at noon, and at 3 o'clock. So as they were going to synagogue or temple to pray, they would stop and they would recite these long, flowery, really flowing, ritual-filled prayers. And the people would look at these religious leaders and they go, oh, wow, look at that. Wow, isn't he an example of God? Because he can say these godly prayers with this really deep voice, you know. That's not to impress anybody but man. You know, this is a common fault in public prayer. I've seen it, and you've seen it, many times. When people pray to impress or teach others instead of genuinely pouring out their hearts before God. Amen? You know, I pray a lot publicly. In fact, I've been selected, or I guess I volunteered, actually. I should be real honest. They had to sign up, and I signed up because it's important to me to lead the city in prayer on the National Day of Prayer. And I encourage many of you, if you can make it, come. But I've been challenged as I thought through this, how am I going to lead a group of people in prayer? Well, I'm going to talk to God and I'm going to encourage them to talk to God and how best to do that. Public prayer is really a challenge to us to not be talking to people, but talking to the Father. You see, I don't want to come off empty in my prayers. I don't want to come off reciting something that is not heartfelt. I want my prayers to be from my heart to God. Now, if that's a ritual type prayer, if you're comfortable with that prayer and it comes from your heart, there's nothing wrong with that. The point is that it is from your heart. You have heard me pray many times and you scratch your head sometimes at what I'm talking about in prayer. And you say, wow, what's he talking about? What's he praying about in that? Well, I tell you, when I pray, I get led to the Spirit by the Spirit to him in the throne room. And I always want it to be that way. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, just pray with me in agreement. If you don't agree with what I pray, come talk to me and I'll tell you what I was saying. The Lord is so good if we'd just be real with him. That we be transparent with him. We're not here to be religious. We're not here to be such eloquent speakers. You have a pastor that doesn't speak eloquently. We're here to draw close to Jesus, to know God more and more. But you, he speaks in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need have need of before you ask them. So he goes on in this teaching about prayer, and he gives instructions on how to pray. I like that. We should know how to pray. These hypocrites, they prayed not to be heard by God, but to be seen or heard by men. Such prayers are really an insult to God. Why do I say that? Well, when we mouth words toward God while really trying to impress people, we are using God. We're merely using God as a tool to impress other people. And that is an insult to God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to insult God. So how I pray, especially in public, is very important. Another thing I want to add is a lot of people are nervous about praying in public. Don't be. Public prayers are very much part of the Bible too. You say, well, it says shut the door, go and pray to the Lord in secret. Well, that's part of prayer too. But the examples throughout the Bible, publicly, the prophets prayed, Jesus prayed. There are times that we are to pray publicly. There are times that, well, you've seen me in just response. When the emergency responding people go by our church during a church service, I pray for them. I just stop and lead you guys in a prayer. Why? Because they need our prayers. And God knows the situation. And he wants to hear our hearts in that situation. So we need to be spontaneous in this way. The Father will see you in that secret place. There is no need to be recognized by others when we pray. They should be concise prayers. They should be to the point, and they don't have to be long, although they can be. Prayer is about connecting with God. Prayer is about just being in touch with our Father. He already knows our need before we ask it. You see, I laugh at myself sometimes. I find myself bowing, praying, and I'll be describing to God this situation that he already knows. So, oh God, you know Joe over there, you know. And I'll lift up that whole situation. He says, thanks for telling me, son. Because I like to hear from you. And that's the truth of it. I love new believers' prayers too. We hear some guys that are brand new Christians. Hey God, this is John. They're so simple. They're so real. They're so transparent. And God, I believe, would say to us, oh, don't change a word of that. Be just like that the rest of your walk. And he goes on in verse 9. In this manner. So he gives us an example. Therefore pray, O Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I love this. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. As we go through this prayer, I want to look at the intimacy that this prayer is. It's a beautiful example. He is our Father. He is our Father, but he is also our Father that's in where? Heaven. So we're speaking to the Father in heaven. We say in heaven, we remember there that God's holiness is lifted up. His glory is lifted up. If you were with us on Wednesday evening, we were praying and looking at the glory of the Shekinah glory, really, that throne room glory, that vehicle of the glory of God that was in the temple, and it was departing from the temple. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw the departure of the glory of God, and he tried to describe it, really undescribable, but he did by wheels turning inside of wheels. And just trying to describe these things that he saw as God's glory throne, really, rose up out of the temple to the threshold of the temple, went to the east gate of the temple, and then departed to the Mount of Olives, on up and away, never to return again. Prayer is to be very much filled with an understanding of His glory. Now, in light of what we just talked about in this section so far, can it be meaningless, repetitious prayer? Well, I think it can be. Jesus does not condemn repetition in prayer either, because we know that from Matthew 26:44, Jesus repeated in the Garden of Gethsemane three times His prayer before He went to the cross. So repetition's not a problem. Repetition is okay if it's heartfelt. Some read this as a sacrament, repeating it often, speaking of the Lord's Prayer. I think there is a very special spiritual movement in my life when I say the Lord's Prayer. And I think that we can benefit from repeating it as a congregation from the heart. You see, if you, it is meaningful to you to pray, then pray it, and pray it often. If it's a ritual thing, if it's got no meaning to you, well, you probably won't be any for the good to use it as a prayer. When we look at the first thing of this prayer, it directs our attention by addressing the Father. We say, "Our Father." Our, meaning universally, we are all talking to the same God. There's one God. And when we pray this, it is a personal note of feeling, of expressing our feeling as our one and only God. There's a deep sense of reverence when we consider that we're talking to God in heaven. I don't know how it is, and I don't know how that works. As a human being, I can't understand how it is that I can pray with you guys here in Dallas, Oregon, on this 12th day of January, and yet in the throne room of God, they hear our prayers, but they do. Because that's what the Word says, and that is the conviction of my heart through the Holy Spirit. There is a deep sense of reverence when we consider we are talking to God in heaven, the very throne room of His presence. And then the word hallowed. That's a word that we don't use very much. Hallowed. It describes the concept of holiness. God is a holy God. He's without error, without sin, without anything but purity and perfectness. He's holy. And then the next part there, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That can describe two kinds of people. One that says, "God, your will be done in my life," or, "God, my will be done in my life." And when we pray a prayer like this, we submit to the will of God in our lives. When we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we ask Him to direct our lives in such a way that He be glorified. Give us our, that next little bit there says, not give to me, but give us our. There is a special thought of others in this prayer, where we're directing our attention to other people, not us. Oh, my grandkids, they love to pray with us. Grandma and Grandpa will pray with them, especially my wife. She really does a good job with them praying. Yesterday, they were over, and we were having lunch there, and I determined to pray for the food there with Jackson. He's the youngest, and he bowed real quick, and he took my hand, and he prayed. Listen, folks, we teach our kids how to pray. If we teach them the importance of prayer, and from a real heartfelt place, they will respond. There is a special thought here of others in prayer. It challenges me to be others-minded when I pray. I'm not going to prayer and saying, "Lord God, bring me a new Mercedes," stuff like that. I'm not saying, God, I need a job, so therefore, would you bring me a job? Although that's not wrong. We need to bring our petitions to God and ask him to pray. But I would probably approach that prayer with, Lord, how can I be busy and out of that be good for the kingdom of God? How can I bring glory to your... I need money to pay my bills. I need a job to do that. So, Lord, you bring glory to the kingdom by using me wherever you'd have me to go. This day, it says. Not tomorrow, but this day. This day, we are to pray daily. Our daily bread, when I pray this, I think of Christ, our bread of life. He is our bread. I hope that you understand that. I use that on purpose today in prayer. The bread of life. He is our feeding. I am sustained in life and live because of the bread that he feeds me. And that bread is what we're chewing on even this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, give me direction. Today, draw me closer to you. Help me to be more like you. Those are things that we need to pray in response to our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. Now we get into the area of monetary or material things. When we ask, it is forgiven. And that is unique to all other religions on this earth. When we ask God to forgive us, our debts is not specifically talking about our debts to a financial banker. It's talking about our debts to one another. How we relate to each other in life. Those things that you have caused people to be upset with you about. Oh Lord, forgive me. Help me to forgive them. That's where we begin, is to ask them to forgive us as we forgive our debtors, it goes on. You see, being willing to forgive frees us from bitterness and hurt that others may inflict upon us. When you pray, we talked about this last week. When you pray for your enemy, all of a sudden you find yourself feeling a little warmer towards that enemy. Maybe even you've taken the step to consider their viewpoint. You have looked at it and you've stepped back and you've said, Lord, maybe they're not as bad as I think they are. I'm willing to forgive. When we pray this, those that come to mind immediately are to be forgiven. Do you realize that when you pray and somebody's name just comes flashing up in your conscience, don't you know that's the Holy Spirit? You see, it's not the pizza you ate last night. It is the Holy Spirit pointing out to you that person or that situation that you need to be praying about. And so go to prayer. There's no harm in that. Take that name, take that situation, and pray and ask God to help you. And he goes on right from that spot, and he says, and lead us not into temptation. The word temptation is a word here that speaks to the testing instead of what we might think of what temptation would be. You see, James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So what Jesus is saying here is that we are to pray with great humility. God, please lead us not into testing, but knowing if he does, that he will lead us. He will allow us to be tempted for a good purpose or reason. He won't be the author of that temptation, but he will lead us and allow us for the good. We know that Paul gives us instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That no temptation will seize you except what is common to man. And he goes on and he says, I'll give you even a way out of it when you are tempted. And then he says, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Satan is real. And we need to ask for protection every single day. Because God can deal with him in my place. We don't necessarily have to be the one that is the warrior, although we're instructed to put on armor every day. The prayer ends here. It says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This prayer ends with really an explosion of praise, saying, "It's all yours. It's all your kingdom. You are my king. You are powerful. You are glory. And so may it be. Amen." So in this model of prayer, we see Jesus giving us an example when to pray. We see that we are to pray to a personal God. We're to ask for His purpose. We're to ask for His provision. We're to ask for His pardon. And we are to ask for His protection. Now, as a congregation, let's all stand. We're all ready. Right now, we're going to pray. So I direct your attention to the overhead, to verse 9. As a congregation, we will pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. From my perspective, I felt that that was heart. There's nothing like praying prayers that Jesus prays. It goes on there in verse 14. He says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now that I've got all of your attention, forgiveness is required for those that we come in contact with in order to be forgiven. Whoa. We're not given the luxury of holding on to bitterness towards other people as a Christian. You cannot hold on to bitterness and hatred if you are a Christian. You can say, "Well, I am holding on to it, and I am a Christian." Well, listen, God's at work on you then, and we're praying for you. But God won't let you alone. You won't be able just to settle in there. You'll be uncomfortable. Jesus reminds us of how important it is for us to forgive. When we experience God's forgiveness in our own lives, we will be more apt to forgive others. You see, that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 4, and I encourage you to read it sometime. John teaches that we show our love for God by loving other brothers, Christian brothers. Forgiveness belongs to a matter of fellowship. And if I am not in fellowship with God, I cannot pray effectively. The proverbial ceiling of my prayers happens. You see, fellowship with my brother helps to determine my fellowship with God. So forgiveness is important to prayer, amen? He goes on, "Moreover," there's more, "when you fast, do not look like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You could always see the Pharisees. They would be like me when I'm fasting. "You look like, oh man, I'm starving. I'm dirty. I haven't taken a shower. You see, that's what they did on Monday and Thursday. It's historically written that they fasted on Monday and they fasted on Thursday to impress people, and they were undone in the outward look. They would be so distraught. They would be dirty. They hadn't washed their face and whatnot, probably hadn't combed their hair, and they just appeared to be fasting. But Christ says, fast in secret between you and God. Americans don't, at least American Christians, don't fast much, do we? To be honest, we don't. But there are two very good reasons that I want to instruct you on to fast. One is God's direction. If you want to have God's direction, say you're dealing with a real important decision to make, God's direction. You fast and you pray in secret and seek Him in the decision-making process. You know, it has been psychiatrists and psychologists have said that the blood that flows from an empty stomach flows to the brain more. So you think clearly, clearer. Science is catching up to God. God just simply says where to fast and pray. And there's another reason for fasting. It liberates us. You see, it is a discipline to bring our appetites under control. When you are tempted for whatever, and it may be any kind of an addiction, one of the ways that you begin to break that addiction on your life is to fast. Because in that there is a discipline. And discipline is a part of life. Oh, bummer. New year, we're looking at disciplines that we need to have in our lives. Many people, the gyms get full. People get on diet plans. Well, here's one for you. Start fasting and praying. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's talk about money some more. Possessions. We're not to lay up treasures while we are living here on earth that have no future. You see, the word money, gold, assets, these sort of things are seen as important in the world, but they are really just temporary. The richest man in the world has been asked many times, well, when is enough? And he would say and respond, in a lot of cases, just one more dollar's worth. One more chunk of change. I'm never satisfied. You see, men and women spend entire lifetimes building on something they cannot hold on to, money. A Christian's life should be focused on the treasures that do count. You see, those are the things that are in eternity. Those are the things that will last forever and ever and ever. Money is temporary. It's a temporary pleasure. I watched the playoffs yesterday, and I'm going to watch the playoffs this afternoon. And I look at that picture, and I have been in that crowd where there are 80,000 screaming, crazy people. And they're doing all kinds of things. They paid big bucks to be there. And for what? Who wins that game? Or their team in support? If we can get that excited about a sports program or an entertainment, then we can get excited for God. That has eternal values. Surveys have been done, and they ask people, they say, well, if you were to retire today, how much money would you need? And they said, twice as much as I have right now. You see, that shows us that we are not content with what we have. Now, we need to be content as Christians with what God gives us in life. You see, Jesus said, where your treasure is, think about what he said here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're treasuring your home, your bank account, your stocks, your retirement plan, if you're treasuring those things, there's your heart. And if you think about that, you'll find that spiritually you're not in a really good place. Your treasure should be godly things, things that you find that are righteous things. What Jesus, you know, and those things can never be taken away from you. They're eternal. What Jesus is concerned with is our loyalty to Him that comes from a devoted heart, not a divided heart. The light of the body, the lamp of the body is the eye, verse 22. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, in the context of this chapter, and especially the last few verses, Jesus is comparing the things that your eyes see as being the lamp that determines the good or the bad in your life. A lot of people relate this to, well, if you're looking at pornography or you're looking at things that visually stimulate you, you know, you're being bad and all that, which there's no, that's right. But it goes further than that. If you are seeing good things, things that being generous, feasting your eyes on the Word, looking at the good on Sundays in church, on Wednesdays at church, looking for the good in the community. If you're seeing things and you're being generous and you're giving, as in context with this chapter, then your whole body will be good. That's a solution to goodness. You see, good eyes focus on God. They are generous to others, those types of people. They're generous to others, and they convey the single focus of a true disciple. They receive and fill the body with God's light so that it can serve Him wholeheartedly. At the end of the year, we do tax statements, and they'll be out at the end of the month here. And praise God, I don't spend very much time, although I do glance at them occasionally, on the tithing records. Somebody else does that and keeps track of them. If you were seen as having good eyes and that was dependent upon your giving in this church, where would you stand? That's a worthy question. Where would you stand? Bad eyes represent materialism. Bad eyes represent greed and covetousness. Those with bad eyes may see light, they may be exposed to light, but they have allowed self-serving desires, interests, and goals to block their vision. You see, bad eyes are those eyes that think they have the light, but in reality they are in spiritual darkness, Jesus says here. This could mean a sort of double vision. And that's exactly what James says in the book of James when he says those that are double-minded are those that are trying to live for the kingdom and yet they're living in the world. They have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And again, he is referring to money, because mammon is translated from the god Molech in their day, and that was the god of money, materialism. He's saying here that He's a master. He's a God. He's a God that we believe and know that there are demons behind. And they're not good demons. Now, is money evil? No. We know money is not. But the love of it is. It is all the difference in the world of how you approach money and assets and those sort of things. If the economy was to suddenly stop right here, suddenly America's industries and all our monetary things, if everything was stopped and we just divided and settled accounts, do you realize that only about 10% of the debt and 10% of the cash would be real? The rest of the money is phony. It's made up of paper. And that's the truth. We have all kinds of figures behind this stuff, but really, when it comes down to it, we are in debt way. We were bankrupt a long time ago as a nation. But yet we have the money trail, the paper trail still going. It's supported by who we are. So you ask yourself, in light of that, people kill for money. They live for money, and they sacrifice their lives for money. Something that when it's all said and done, it's all fluff. 90% of it. It's another great, maybe one of the greatest tools of the deceiver, Satan. We live in a capitalistic country, a very capital system, where we say that money is produced by the trade of goods and services, and the value is set on the demand. Even that alone is deceptive in the reality. Do you want to live for God? Then you need to remember what money really is. And you need to use it. If you have it and God's allowed it into your life, use it for His glory. Use it for His glory and not the devil's. You cannot serve, Jesus said, two masters. If you think that through, you're either a master to Moloch or you're a master. You are either a slave to your master Moloch or you are a slave to God. I want to be a slave to God. I want to be sold out to Him. And that means my money too. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So let's talk about worry. I know none of you do this, but I do. So I need to teach myself here, I guess. The Greek word translated, do not worry, literally means to be drawn in different directions, pulling you apart. There are times that I have worried so much I feel like I'm being stretched and I'm being pulled apart. Worry pulls us apart. And Jesus says to man, don't worry about the food, what you are to drink, what you are going to wear. If you would relax and let Him reign in your life, He would care for your need. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to just lay down and let it happen either. Proverbs says, if you're not willing to work, you're not going to eat either. So we need to be doers. But there is a difference between a godly sense of responsibility and an ungodly, untrusting worry. You see, we worry often about things we can't even control. But yet God can change it in a moment. We worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. We worry what's going to happen to this afternoon. We worry when the pastor's going to get done, if we're going to get fed or not. The problem arises when we believe God would not adequately supply our need. You see, it might not have me in a nice enough place. His choice for my home may not quite be what I have in mind. He may dress me in the fashion that isn't the latest, you see. Or he might embarrass me, making me put on those robes and those ugly out-of-fashion sandals. You see, if I allow him, if I give my complete control over to God, I may find myself being sent to India or one of those third world countries. You see, if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves at looking at why it is that we don't live like the birds of the air, the animals of the world that totally depend on him, it is because we desire our wants instead of his. And that, my friends, really borders on idolatry and is completely materialistic. As Christians, we are challenged to live by God's will. And if you don't like his will, then you're going to be uncomfortable. And he will spend a lifetime, your lifetime, working on you to where you are comfortable with his will. And that may take you places that you thought you'd never want to go. I talk to men and women all the time that have long sentences in prison. And they'll tell you almost to the one that it took that to get them right with God. Jesus says it is our little faith that hinders him from working as he would if we would just yield. He has great blessing for us if only we would yield to him and live for the riches that last forever. You see, Paul says that. He figured it out. He said, be not anxious in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be not anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Jesus wants us to be carefree people. Going on there, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, why, or will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In reality, here in closing, you cannot add 18 inches, which is a cubit, to the height of your life by worrying. You can't add anything to your life by worrying. And when you worry, you consider the depth that God loves you. If you think that through, the depth that God loves you, he has went to gain you. You see, he sent his son to a cross to die for you and for me, that he might bear your burden, that we might have forgiveness for the sins that's in our life that we commit, even before we commit them. And if he goes to that length, don't you think that he's going to meet your need this morning in life? God made the lilies, and they don't worry, they don't toil. God made you and me, and he loves us far more than a lily pad. He loves you far more than a blade of grass that's going to die in season. He loves you deeply. And we're to show him the kind of faith to grow by. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. We'll close with these last three verses. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, we're to seek first the kingdom and everything else will fall into place. Oh, but Larry, you don't know my life. Oh, but God does. Everything will fall into place as you seek God first in your life. And I challenge you to put Him to the test on this. We may have spent nights worrying, and yet the Lord has been faithful even when we've been foolish. You see, there is a saying that says, today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. How true that is for many of us. And I would ask you to put your faith in the Lord today. Put God first in everything, and you will be amazed at what God does. Would you pray with me?